Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 17. In our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we are looking at verses 1 through 10. Chapter 17. You'll remember that we began our look at this passage last Lord's Day. Jesus here, as he says in verse 1, is talking directly to those who are following him at this point in time. Luke identifies them as disciples. Some will follow Jesus the rest of their lives. Others will walk away because they're unwilling to count the cost of following Jesus. You'll also remember that in these final months before the cross, Jesus is speaking to two main groups of people. Those who were following him and those who were the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. And so these two groups are juxtaposed against one another. What Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees is a direct attack against their hypocrisy. What he says to his disciples is an indirect attack against everything the scribes and the Pharisees stood for. Now, as I told you, the unspoken foundation upon which all the scribes and Pharisees' words and actions is based is nothing more than pride. They were a band of leaders marked by pride. They were proud of their religious achievements and attainment. They loved the chief seats so they would be seen by others. They loved to take the high place in the synagogue. They loved to be at the main table at the banquet. They loved to be called names of dignity and honor. They love to be seen as exalting themselves above the common folk. Everything they did, whether it was their praying or their fasting or their giving, any kind of behavior, even the way they moved around with the clothing they wore, all of it manifested their overwhelming pride. They believed that they had achieved a spiritual knowledge beyond everyone else. By virtue of their learning, they believed they had a relationship with God beyond what anyone else could achieve. They believed they were guaranteed heaven because they were the holiest people on earth. They believed they were the only true guardians of that which was divine. They believed that they were the only ones with the knowledge and the holiness able to teach the scriptures. And to defend such pride were their partners in crime, the scribes. They were the religious attorneys who developed the system of theologies that the Pharisees taught in the synagogues that they controlled. And so in these final months of Jesus' life, you have this very clear contrast as Jesus goes back and forth teaching one group and then condemning the other. And if you could boil down the two messages to the two groups, in essence, Jesus is saying, he's saying to the true follower of Jesus Christ that their lives should be and will be marked by humility, the evidence that they're headed for heaven. To the scribes and the Pharisees, the message is the exact opposite. Because their life is marked by pride at every turn, that is the evidence that they are headed for an eternity in hell. Mark it down, the defining character of the Pharisee is pride. The defining character trait of a true disciple of Jesus Christ is humility. Amen. To be a tad bit more accurate, the defining character trait of the unredeemed is pride. The defining character trait of a true disciple of Jesus Christ is humility. That's why Jesus came preaching humility. John the Baptizer's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus came and he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The apostles, their message was the same, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And to do that, to repent, you must be willing to confess that your sins make you destined and deserving of hell, and that takes God-enabled humility. You must repent to be saved from the penalty of your sins, and that takes God-enabled humility. Amen. And so you could call this passage, verses 1 through 10, of chapter 17, lessons on humility. Lessons on humility. Follow along as I read the text. He, that's Jesus, said to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should or would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Little ones being followers of God or children of God. Not literal children, not adolescents, if you will, if there's such a thing. Not toddlers, but children of God. So be on the guard, verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. The Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, at first glance, those are a bunch of thoughts that aren't really easily identifiable in terms of our understanding. What ties this together? Well, pride is what ties this together. Even though the word pride is never mentioned once in these 10 verses, that's the topic of Jesus' words here. And as I said already, if you think about it, pride is at the core of every sin ever committed, period. The belief that man knows more than God, and so man goes against God to do what he believes is best for the situation, that's pride. And so as a condemnation of those false religious leaders, Jesus here in our passage, in speaking to those who were his true followers, highlights 4 marks of biblical humility. 4 characteristics that should mark our lives. 4 characteristics that definitely did not mark the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at verse 3 for a moment. See that first phrase? Be on your guard. That tells us this is one of those warning passages. One of the warning passages in the gospel. You could translate it as beware. Pay attention. And whenever Jesus used those words, he was giving a warning of imminent danger. So here in our passage, in essence, Jesus is saying, do not be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't do that. Don't do that. Here's our outline. Humble people don't hurt others. Humble people don't hold grudges. Humble people don't think more highly of themselves than they should. And humble people don't seek recognition. Now, one of the primary reasons we know Jesus is both encouraging his followers and confronting the scribes and Pharisees is because the scribes and Pharisees were well known for doing just the opposite of what Jesus is saying to his disciples. What we're encouraged to do, they never did. The scribes and Pharisees, they had no problem hurting others through their words and through their actions. You remember the rich man in hell, the parable that we just finished looking at in the previous passage? The rich man in hell who refused to help the dying Lazarus at the gate of his estate, that was a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees had no thought of forgiveness. They didn't believe they needed any forgiveness because they were so holy. They were above that. They certainly weren't going to forgive anyone they deemed less worthy of them than themselves. Their attitude toward anyone they deemed to be a sinner was nothing but contempt and disdain. They despised sinners. They wouldn't associate with sinners, even so much as to teach them the law. They wouldn't allow them in their houses. They wouldn't have a social occasion in which the people in that category of sinner were ever anywhere near them. Whenever you see scribe, Pharisee, and sinner, you can know they've invited the sinner to trap Jesus. That's the only time they were in the presence of sinners. They had nothing but disdain for those people. They were graceless to them. They offered no forgiveness to them. Do you remember the older brother in the parable of the father and the two sons? His unforgiving spirit was a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees. Thirdly, they had no interest in recognizing their own weakness. That would be, in a sense, a self-confessed statement about their spiritual failure. They didn't believe they had any spiritual failure. No weaknesses, which is why they only wanted to exalt themselves. And then fourthly, they were eager to receive honor from anyone they could get it from all of the time. They believed God honored them, therefore everyone else should also. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at our first point. Humility doesn't hurt others. Verse 1. You could entitle this first point, humility doesn't ever offend others. That's the idea here. Look at verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." That he is Jesus, the disciples are his followers. As we learned here, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, true followers of Jesus Christ do not do anything. They strive to do nothing that would ever offend another believer. That's in the forefront of their mind. We're not to live our lives in a way that could cause another believer to sin or cause another believer to be tempted to sin, either by teaching false doctrine or by living sinfully. Jesus says, look, we live in a world where traps that lead to sin are inevitable. But don't you be the one who causes another to be tempted to sin. And you'll remember we looked at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 18. And when you combine Luke 17 and Matthew 18, Jesus is saying two things, very interesting. His instruction is a warning to everyone about not ever trapping another into sinning. In Luke 17, the warning is aimed primarily at the unbelieving Pharisees who constantly caused people to stumble by spreading lies about Jesus Christ. In Matthew 18, verses 7, 8, and 9, Jesus is warning everyone not to cause others to sin, other believers to sin. And this is really interesting in that if you think about it, we are always personally responsible for our sin. No one will ever be able to say when they stand before Jesus Christ, well, you know, those people did not treat me very nice. I mean, what else was I supposed to do? I mean, Jesus, if you'd have known my mother, I mean, that's why I turned out the way I did. That stuff's not going to fly. You can't blame your sin on someone else. That's as clear as it could possibly be. We are always personally responsible for our sin. And if you know anything about sovereignty, you understand that God ordains events for the believer and the unbeliever alike to either strengthen him or to demonstrate he's not saved. So you can't blame your sin on another. But notice, Jesus also promises severe punishment for those who encourage or entice or mislead others to the point that they choose to sin. Verse 2. It would be better for him, who's the him? Well, the one causing the other, through whom they come, that's the him. It would be better for him if a millstone, that's a big, massive stone, were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It'd be better if you tied an anchor around his neck and threw him into the deepest part of the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Little ones, technically, children of God. You don't want to cause someone else to stumble. So we talked about all of that. Here's the point. Humble people do whatever they can to keep from hurting others by putting stumbling blocks in front of them. The scribes and the Pharisees were not humble people. True followers of Jesus Christ are humble. They understand their need for a Savior. They understand their total dependency on their Lord and Savior. And because they're humble, they would never want to cause anyone to stumble. As MacArthur says, they pursue the truth with a passion so that they might truly represent the Word of God, so that they do not put an obstacle or a hindrance in someone's way. They live a godly life. They set a pattern of righteousness. They restrain even their liberty in Christ. Stop right there for a moment. Footnote. I am given the freedom in Scripture to do certain things. Knowing that my freedom to do those things could possibly cause a weaker brother to stumble, guess what? I put my liberty aside. I die to self in that. Humility demands that. I don't force my way on someone else because I have the liberty to do it. That's the least biblical thing I've ever heard of. Hey, I'm free in Christ to do this. That's right. You're leaving all kinds of carnage behind you because of your example. And it's not an example of humility. It's an example of pride. So we restrain ourselves. That's humility. We don't abuse our liberty, which causes others to stumble. Romans 14 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about that. We don't offend. We don't offend. We do all that we can to cause others to grow, not fall, not trip. So, the first aspect of humility that Jesus mentions here is humble people don't hurt others. Okay? Secondly, humble people don't hold grudges. Another way to say this is humble people forgive others. So, humble people don't cause others to sin, but when people do sin, guess what? We're quick to forgive. We're quick to forgive. Look at verse 3. Be on your guard. That's beware, warning passage. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, notice the transition between the first point and the second point here. Humble believers do not give offense, but, second point, neither do they take offense. Humble believers do not sin against others, point one, but neither do they hold a grudge when others sin against them. That's point two. We don't lead people into sin, but we do lead them out of sin. And so the transition is easy here. It makes perfect sense. We hold up a standard of holiness in what we teach and in what we live, how we live. We are in some ways intolerant of sin, but at the same time, we are marked by forgiveness. Again, as MacArthur says, we want to do all we can to avoid causing anyone to stumble in error or in sin. We have a powerful and intense hatred of sin. But on the other hand, we are eager to forgive one another where there is sin. This is a balance that's wonderful. It's two sides of pursuing holiness. Pursuing holiness by avoiding sin, and pursuing holiness by dealing with sin. And notice, if you will, verse 3. There's more to this than just forgiving. There's something else here, verse 3. And it has to do with our responsibility, the responsibility we have even before we forgive. Look at this. This is where we left off last Lord's Day. Look at this. Look at verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. In other words, we have a responsibility to those who sin. Now, this is interesting in that the world refuses to forgive. We want our pound of flesh. And now we've gotten to the place, if we can dig up anything from the past 500 years, you can hold that against the guy and crucify him. That's the forgiving spirit of the culture we now live in. The world refuses to forgive. Consequently, guess what happens in the church? We seldom confront sin like we should. In the church, we exercise false humility by saying, well, I mean, who are we to say anything? I mean, I have the thing in my eye, and who am I to intervene in their lives? Well, it's not tough to understand what he's saying here. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's what it says. He very clearly tells us that we have a responsibility to speak the truth in love when someone does sin. So, we don't cause others to sin, but when they do, we're always available to lovingly confront that sin because we care and because we love them. We beware of offending, but we also beware of being indifferent to the sins of others. And again, that is the exact opposite of what the scribes and the Pharisees did. Did they ever step in to help anyone they considered to be a sinner? Back in Luke 15, verse 1, they grumbled about Jesus receiving and eating with sinners. They wanted nothing to do with anyone they considered to be a sinner. They were irritated with Jesus that he would be interested in saving sinners. So the principle here is clear. We do not lead other people into sin. We lead them out of sin. And that starts with rebuke. And Lord willing, it ends with forgiveness. Now, see the word rebuke? In the Greek, epi is the preposition. It means to allege as incrimination. In other words, it means to censure or to reprimand with the idea of giving a strong warning. Now watch this. Luke here gives us the principle. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's the principle right there. Matthew gives us the process. So turn to Matthew chapter 18. Here's the process. We have the principle. Matthew gives us the process. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you, So by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, and by the way, I just to make sure you don't misunderstand this, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The hyper-charismatics have taken that, blown that so far out of proportion, I can't even explain to you what they're trying to say with that. What Jesus is saying is, hey, when you do it my way, it's aligned with heaven. That's what he's saying. Simple as that. All right? So, this is the process. If your brother sins, you go to him in private. You don't talk to other people about it. You go to him in private. If he repents, you gain your brother. You win your brother. It's over. The goal is always to win your brother. The goal is not to put him out. The goal is to win the brother. If he repents, you've won him. If he doesn't repent, you take two or three witnesses with you that you can ensure that there's sin and to confront his sin again and confirm his response. Now catch this. If you go find two witnesses and tell them about what's happening, you have poisoned them against him and they can't be unbiased witnesses. So you find two discerning believers and you say, hey, I need you to come with me and discern whether I have read this accurately or not. And those two persons listen to your side, they listen to their side, and they make a conclusion. They say, you know, I think you've misunderstood him here. I don't think this is intentional, ongoing, unrepentant sin. Or they say, you know what, he's right, brother. You need to confess and repent of this sin. That's what the two witnesses do. If he still doesn't repent, he says, tell it to the church. Now, just a simple principle. Okay? If you want to split a church, you hold a meeting in your house and you invite the congregation to your house so you can present the case under the guise of telling the church. Who's to tell the church? The elders. The ones responsible for the church to God. And so the elders tell the church, and then the whole church goes to call that person back. You don't tell the church to slander that individual. You tell the church so the church will reach out to them in love to win them back. If he still doesn't repent, you publicly put him out of the church, removing him from the umbrella of God's protection and blessing and handing him over to Satan so that Satan can deal with him. And here's the deal. If he's truly saved, the indwelling Holy Spirit will bring him to a point of repentance and then receive him back into the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, if the church hangs out with that person, has lunch with that person all the time, they've sent that person a wrong message. And you know what? Technically, you could make the case they're guilty of causing that person to stumble. Amen. You want to have lunch with those people? Confront them with their sin. It makes for a short lunch. But again, if their heart is right, what do? They thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I get it. I finally get it. If he refuses to repent, well, what's it say? You're to treat him like an outcast of Jewish society. How's that defined? A Gentile and a tax collector. Well, what's that mean? You're to treat him like an unbeliever. How would you treat an unbeliever? Would you be rude? No. Would you be unloving? No. How would you treat an unbeliever? You'd try to win them to Christ. You'd constantly be presenting the gospel to them. Amen. You know, you're not even supposed to have a meal with a person who claims to be a believer but lives in ongoing unrepentant sin. You know that, right? 1 Corinthians. This is throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5. Turn them over to Satan, he says, so that they'll learn not to blaspheme. Turn them over for the destruction of the flesh that their spirit may be saved. There comes a point when we put them out of the church because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Their sin will produce rot in the church, and so we must put them out. This is the pattern of dealing with sin that's repeatedly laid out in Scripture. Ongoing, unrepentant sin. If someone's teaching heresy, Titus 3, reject him. If someone doesn't accept the instruction of the Word of God and obey it, 2 Thessalonians 3, you confront that one, you deal with him, and you reject him, you admonish him, not as an enemy, but as a brother. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, I'm going to come and I'm going to confront every sin that I find there that's ongoing, and I'm not going to do it in a haphazard way. I'm going to confirm it in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I'm going to follow Matthew 18. I'm going to deal with this sin. Why? What's he say? Well, because I love you. I know that sin doesn't bring good to you or the church. That's the concern that holy people have for the debilitating sins that find their way into the lives of the fellowship. And it's always to be done out of love. Always. And the point is, we do not ever just let a brother or sister's sin slide because, hey, we're not perfect either. Who am I to say something? The goal of that four-step process is to confront and restore the sinner so as to guard the church's purity. And so the refusal to confront is really a refusal to love others and to love the church, the bride of Christ. And so Luke gives us the principle. Matthew gives us the process. Go back to Luke. Now, if you're tracking with me, and if you're thinking about this, there's a big time question right here. Let's get real practical about this. Look at verse 7:3 again. 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now that is as conditional as it could possibly be. If he sins, what do? You rebuke. If he repents, what do? You forgive. Those two clauses are clearly conditional clauses, which raises the question, are we actually to confront everyone every single time someone sins? That's what it says. Should we withhold forgiveness when they do not repent? That's what it says. So this is very important for you to understand. First of all, you need to understand that there are some sins for which forgiveness is completely unconditional. You just forgive. Why? Well, because you've been forgiven. Unconditional. Practically speaking, think about it. You could not ever possibly confront every sin that ever occurs. There would be no marriage. There would be no family. There would be no living children. There could be no church. We'd spend all of our time confronting one another. Look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, you know this, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, those are believers, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Now, to understand what Paul is saying here, there's a key word. See it? Verse 1, even if anyone is caught, key word, to be caught speaks of the person committing sins of omission. Sins of omission. Those are sins that are not premeditated. Those are sins that are not pre-planned. There are sins of omission, sins that were not premeditated. Look at Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone else, forgive. Why? So that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now notice, if you will, that there is no mention of seeking out the offending person in this passage. The forgiveness is to be immediately, and then prayer can continue. So what we're talking about here is unplanned, unpremeditated, unintentional lapses into sin. And the overriding biblical principle in dealing with these types of sins of omission is found in Proverbs 10, verse 12, and then it's repeated in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, and that's the principle that love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sin. What's that mean to cover? You put something over it so that it's not exposed. Footnote, mothers, listen to me. There's nothing worse than a mother who comes in and says, you won't believe what my kid did today. What that is they're embarrassed themselves. Don't do that. That's not covering a multitude of sins. You want counsel, there's a better way to get it than that. Now, why does love cover a multitude of sins? Well, because love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So, there are sins, we call them sins of omission. We sinned because we're sinners. But, on the other hand, there are some sins that are to be forgiven only if the sinner repents. Which is to say, that it's never right to hold a grudge. Look at it this way. Sins of both omission and commission, that means intentional sins. Sins of omission and commission committed against you are always to be forgiven instantly in terms of attitude. All right? You must have the attitude of forgiveness when you're sinned against immediately. Why? Because if you don't, what are you going to do? You're going to harbor that grudge and you're going to become bitter. So in terms of attitude, you instantly forgive. This protects you from becoming bitter. But in sins of commission, they must be repented of to be forgiven in terms of action. Sin of commission, you forgive in terms of attitude, but that cannot be forgiven in terms of action. It must be repented of to be forgiven. There are willful, premeditated, habitual sins, sins that have become the pattern and direction of the sinner's life. These are the sins that call for the church discipline, spoken about in Matthew 18. These are the sins that are spoken of in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, our passage. So look at Luke again. Look at Luke 17. Again, verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, what are you to do? Forgive him. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You have to understand that Peter thought he was being magnanimous here, since the rabbis who misinterpreted such passages as Amos 1, verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 13, 2, verse 1, 4, and 6, they misinterpreted all those passages, believing that God only forgave a maximum of three times. So arrogant to think they had only sinned three times, God forgiven them three times, and they were okay. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I didn't say to you up to seven times. Where'd you get that from? But up to 70 times seven. The point is that just as God freely and completely forgives penitent sinners, so must we also fully forgive each other. Let me say it this way, okay? The vast majority of the time, you are to forgive because you've been forgiven. Now, there are people who every little offense sets them off. They pout. They throw a little tantrum. Those are immature believers. They need some help. But the vast majority of the time, you forgive because you've been forgiven. And when you think about you being hurt, just remember how much more seriously you've hurt God with your sin. We'll talk about that in a minute. So, the vast majority of time, you forgive because you've been forgiven. But there are times where the intent of the sin demands repentance before full forgiveness in action can be given. With these types of sins, while there is forgiveness in attitude, there can be no full forgiveness in action, or to say it another way, reconciliation, until repentance takes place. I forgive people who have sinned against me. Some, we can't have a relationship until they repent of their sinful action. So as best as you're able, be reconciled with all men. What's that tell you? You can't be reconciled with all men. With these types of sins, while there's forgiveness in attitude, there can be no full forgiveness in action. There's not going to be reconciliation until repentance takes place. But again, I'll say it again, there is no place for bitterness or anger or the holding of a grudge in the heart of a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's why I like to say you're better off in attitude forgiving. Amen. Forgiving and working to forget. But with some sins, Matthew 18 talks about it, Luke 17 talks about it. With some sins, you forgive in attitude, but can't be forgiven in action. Repentance must take place for forgiveness to be exercised. Now, in the time we have left, MacArthur lists 10 reasons from the Word of God that forgiveness, why forgiveness is so very important. And if you want more detail on this, you really need to get his book on this called The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, Crossway Books. The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. Let me give you these 10, okay? Number one. First, understand that forgiveness is the most godlike act a person can do. The most godlike act a person can do. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, verse 44. Love your enemies. You've heard that it say, here's your standard, let me give you my standard. That's verse 43. You've heard that it was said, that's your standard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, here's God's standard, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. 45, so that you may be sons. Here's why you need to do that. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you can't love your enemies if you don't forgive them. But when you do forgive them and are therefore able to love them, you are demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ that's been shed abroad in your heart. Remember this, if the wages of sin is death, God's long-suffering, His patience toward the unredeemed demonstrated in the blessing of common grace, and that's the evidence of love towards those who do not love Him. So as we've talked about before, the unredeemed is the enemy of God because he's a sinner. Don't say that's unfair, he sent his son to get that fixed. Okay? So the unredeemed is the enemy of God. Does God hate the sin and not the sinner? No. Who gets punished for the sin? The sinner. So God hates the sin and the sinner. But at the same time, there's love there demonstrated in that He does not instantly kill the sinner, the unredeemed. Why? He's patient that what? They might come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And so we are to imitate God by forgiving others just as He's forgiven us. Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Next verse, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. The point is, never are you more manifestly the children of God, more like God, than when you forgive. Now again, remember what we said. Sins of omission, forgive, forget. Sins of commission, most likely needs confession, repentance, then you're able to forgive. You forgive an attitude, you may not be able to forgive an attitude until there's repentance. Okay? Number two, the sixth commandment, you need to remember that, you shall not murder. Well, guess what? According to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that includes anger and wrath and malice and vengeance, lack of forgiveness in your heart. Jesus explained the true meaning of the sixth commandment. Chapter 5, Matthew again, verse 21. You've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That's your standard. I say to you, this is Jesus, God incarnate speaking, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, are you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Amen. In 1 John 3:15, the Apostle John wrote, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What's he saying? Well, you gotta forgive. Number three, true followers of Jesus Christ must always remember that whoever offends them has offended God more. You remember David? Do you remember that he sinned by committing adultery and murder and then lying about it? And when confronted by Nathan the prophet, David said in Psalm 51 that his sin was ultimately against God. Why did he say that? Because all sin is ultimately against a holy, perfect God. And so on the human level, David's sin devastated many lives. Bathsheba, her husband Uriah, David killed him. The child that resulted from his adultery, he died in infancy. David's own children were affected by the example he set of adultery and murder. 2 Samuel 12 talks about that. The entire nation of Israel suffered from civil war that resulted from Absalom's rebellion against David. And yet, in his anguished confession of his sin and culpability, he cries out to God, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Amen. Remember this. Wherever there is sin, God is the most offended. God is the most offended because all sin is sin against God. All sin is not sin against you. All sin is not sin against me. Occasionally sins are committed against me, but that's nothing compared to the fact that all sin is against a perfect holy God. And all the sins in my life, all the sins in your life, all of them are first and foremost violations of His holy nature, violations of His holy presence, violation of His holy law. All of them are against Him. He is perfectly holy. Therefore, all sin is an offense against Him. And however you may have been offended, or however you may have offended someone, however you have been offended by someone, God's been offended more. If God, who is most offended, can forgive, then who are you, the least of the offended, to not forgive? Number four, it's only reasonable that those who forgive for the greater sins, those forgiven for the greater sins that they've committed against God, forgive the lesser sins committed against them. Matthew 18. It's only reasonable that those forgiven for the greater sins they have committed against God, the Most Holy One, forgive the lesser sins committed against them. The example is in Matthew 18. Peter asks that question. Jesus tells the story. Verse 21. Peter came and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I didn't say seven. How about 70 times seven? For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. He's going to teach. Here's a parable. Who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought before him. Now understand right there. See that? 10,000 talents. That's something that man could never, ever, ever pay back, no matter how long he lived. That was an unpayable sum right there. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. Verse 26, the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I'll repay you everything. Well, that's not the truth. The Lord of that slave had compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That's God. That's what that is. The sinner comes before the Father. We have a debt that we cannot pay. It's unpayable. We don't have the resources. We might think we do, but we don't. We fall on our face, say, I'll try to pay. He says, you can't pay, but I will forgive everything. Well, the rest of the story is bizarre. The people who heard this story, they had to be shocked. Verse 28, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves. He went right out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's about 3 months' pay. He could pay that back. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me. I will repay you. And see, he could. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. How do you suppose he was to pay back that debt in prison? Mark it down. Whatever has offended you has offended God far more than you could ever be offended. So get off your high horse. Put on a little humility. If there's nothing God will not forgive, you're not the higher court. You're not more holy. If God has forgiven the greater, you must forgive the lesser. Fifth, those who fail to forgive will not enjoy the love, the fellowship of other Christians. Look at verse 31. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. And they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. They didn't go to him and say, hey, buddy, you were right in not forgiving that other guy. You were right. No, they went right to the Lord, the Master, and reported what had happened. Here's the principle. When you refuse to forgive, you become bitter, and in time, no one wants to be around a bitter person. People don't like to be around critical people either. But you don't want to be around a bitter person. In the parable, the unforgiving man was cut off from fellowship with his peers. His friends wanted nothing to do with him. His unforgiving spirit alienated everyone he knew. And what did they do? They didn't run to him for fellowship. They went and turned him in. Number six, failing to forgive results in divine chastening. Verse 32, the Lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt that you could never have paid because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Don't miss that last phrase. He's now hanging with the torturers in prison. You think he's going to be able to pay back 10,000 talents? No, not going to happen. Not going to happen. Simple principle. You're handed over to divine chastening. That massive debt had been paid, forgiven. The master, rightfully so, moved with anger, hands him over to the torturers. He drives home the point, verse 35, look at it. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. See it? You do not ever want to be in the practice of holding a grudge. You don't ever want to be in the practice of being an unforgiving person. This is a picture, verse 35, of discipline. God exacts out of him everything he can get, even though he's a forgiven child. So he's forgiven him, but there's penalty for this. Don't miss that. He was forgiven. It's not that he's now unforgiven. He was forgiven, but now there's discipline because of his unforgiven spirit. This is chastening. MacArthur calls it a divine spanking. James 2:13, judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy. Discipline from God, chastening, comes to those who don't forgive. Number 7. The 7th principle follows from that truth, namely that those who fail to forgive others will not be forgiven. You refuse to forgive, you won't be forgiven. Matthew 6. Again, Sermon on the Mount. 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. What kind of forgiveness, what kind of transgressions is he talking about here? These are unconditional. It's a sin of omission. It's not a purposeful, ongoing, unrepentant type of sin. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. He's not talking about eternal forgiveness believers have through justification, but rather of the temporal or parental forgiveness that's part of sanctification. In other words, those who are bitter, who bear grudges, who withhold forgiveness, they will receive God's chastening. They're forgiven salvifically, they're going to heaven, but they're going to be disciplined. Their relationship with God is going to be hampered or hindered because of their unwillingness to forgive. They'll experience lack of joy and blessing in their relationship with God. And so the chastening stops when the Lord forgives, and He forgives, in this case, when we forgive. Again, MacArthur says, the emptiness, depression, dullness, and lack of assurance and joy many Christians experience is often due to withheld blessing as a result of chastening for an unforgiving heart. Number 8, failing to forgive renders a person unfit for worship. Unfit for worship. Again, Matthew 5, verse 23. If you're presenting your offering at the altar, you're trying to worship, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Here's the point. When a believer is aware of a conflict with or a lack of forgiveness toward another person, the situation needs to be resolved before coming to worship God. You are to be reconciled as best you are able. You do your best. If there's no repentance, you're not going to be reconciled, but there must be forgiveness. The sin of failing to reconcile precludes worship, which God will not accept if the believer harbors sin in their heart. We forget this. Don't forget that a lot of the time we don't have strength as a true follower of Jesus Christ is because Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Well, I separated out my bitterness problem, but man, my life is really rough. I don't understand why I have all this grief. I mean, that's just one little area. I've just put that aside. It doesn't work that way. See, you can't even pray about it until you repent And you can't worship until you're forgiven. Number 9, failure to forgive usurps God's authority. Boy, this is important. Romans 12, very interesting verse. Romans 12, verse 19, very interesting verse. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Fellow Christian, don't take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. Why? Because it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I'm the one in the vengeance business. You're not in that business. By refusing to forgive, you who are not qualified to retaliate against sin, usurp God's right to retaliate against sin. Only God has perfect understanding of the offenses against believers. Only God has ultimate authority. Only God is impartial. Only God is wise and good and always acts in perfect holiness. Bottom line, you are not qualified to retaliate against sin. God is, and so stay out of His way and allow Him to do what He will do. And don't forget, as I already said, God is the one most offended by sins against believers. Number 10. Finally, the offenses against believers are the trials that perfect them. Oh, I know you didn't want to hear that. I left that till 10. James 1, you know this, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my fellow believers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect as in complete. You need to view the offenses against you as trials ordained by God for your growth, so that you might trust Him more, for your growth in holiness. Our approach to the offenses against us needs to be like Christ, who according to 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, He committed no sin. You're not in that category. Well, I didn't do anything. Baloney. Unless you're resurrected, you did something. Because you're a sinner. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. He just kept on entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Mark it down. In the end, Jesus will right every single wrong. The Apostle Paul modeled this for us as well. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's humility, right? Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. Well, you offended me. A lot of time we'll take up someone else's offense. It's not even ours. And God has to be thinking, what are you doing? Get out of the way so I can handle this. You forgive, and God will give you grace. And for Himself, He will get the glory out of the trial. Your only responsibility is to forgive. So what have we said? Humility marks the true follower of Jesus Christ. What's it look like? Well, humble people don't hurt others. We don't cause others to sin. We don't cause others to stumble. We don't ever offend other believers. We don't lead others to the point of sinning. But when they do sin, humble people don't hold grudges. We confront the sin by speaking the truth in love, where the sin is ongoing and purposeful and unrepentant. Sins of commission. We go through the process of Matthew 18, and if need be, the elders put them out of the church. The goal is always to win them. Hopefully they will repent and the church restores them. If they sin and they repent, no matter how many times they do, we always forgive. All repentance is responded to with forgiveness. Now, footnote. And I'm over time, I know. But, hey, we're talking about forgiveness, right? So we'll make this real practical. True repentance is what? Turning and going the opposite direction. Amen. Well, I'm sorry I hit you in the nose and hurt you. I will never do that again. He comes back a second time. Hey, I'm sorry I hit you in the nose again. Well, he didn't repent. Okay, so you don't trifle with this. Seven times, oh, well, you forgive him seven times. There was never true repentance. Where the sin is unintentional, sins of omission, knowing that God has forgiven us for the exact same type of sins and frankly far greater sins. We forgive them. So whether it's that conditional forgiveness or that unconditional forgiveness, we are to be eager forgivers because more than anything, more than righting any wrong, more than being the cape crusader to right every wrong that's ever been committed, we should want to be like our Father, God. We should want to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Well, I mean, Jesus is God. Well, okay, then follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Father, thank you for our time this morning. I pray that my sniffling would not have been a distraction to the truth of your word. I would pray, Father, that we, each and every one of us, would take these principles to heart. This is just straight Bible. Nowhere does it say it's easy, but we do know that we can do all things because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so when we're quick to confess and repent, we have the full power of the Holy Spirit to do what you've commanded us to do. And we're eager to do just that. Father, thank you for this lesson today. We can't wait for tonight. When in fact we see the righteous judge begin to exact vengeance upon this world that has rejected him. Speak this truth to our hearts. We're so grateful for this time together. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.